Welcome to The Watchman's Cry, where my dad talks about the end time. So grab your Bible and a pen and paper, and get ready for a good Bible study.
Greetings, brethren. Welcome. You're listening to The Watchman's Cry. My name is Nathan Leal, and I'm up here on the wall bringing you the news, the reports, the happenings, and the information of what is coming upon the land. Well, folks, it's the end of May 2009, and there are a lot of interesting headlines right now. Since we did that program on the swine flu a few weeks ago, the fear factor on that story has taken a back seat to other news events. Now, the story of the swine flu has not entirely gone away, but the reporting has died down tremendously. Brethren, since I do not know everything in the future, I still maintain that we continue the spiritual vigilance that I challenged all of us with in that program. Folks, we're definitely in the season of God's judgment right now. The days are very perilous. And because of that, any future day could arrive with a sobering or treacherous news headline. People might wonder, and some of you may say, Nathan, do you think we could really turn away the judgment from America? To which I answer, well, according to the Bible, yes, we could. However, the conditions that must be met are not happening in this country.
What condition is that, Nathan?
Well, that's the word if. If is not happening. As it says in the scriptures, if my people who are called by my name will do what? Humble themselves and turn. Folks, it's not happening. So no, brethren, it is unfortunate and even sad, but this country, this nation, continues to do quite the opposite. In this season of national chastisement, it is too obvious that we're on a sinking ship, folks. Over 150,000 jobs are being lost every week, and now millions and millions of people are out of work. Friends, when your ship is sinking, when it's taken in water, what should people be doing? They should be praying and crying out to God for mercy. But what is America doing right now? The ship of America's economy and financial health is sinking. And what is America doing? What is the reality of America's condition? She continues in her blind self-destruction. She continues to turn away from the laws of God. Every few weeks, every few months, we're seeing another state in America legalizing gay marriage. In open defiance, they would dare shake their fists at their Creator. And I find it very interesting that Luke 17:28 says, as it was in the days of Lot. Folks, have you ever thought about that? Where did Lot live? That's right, Lot lived in Sodom. And if Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, we should be asking the question, what was the moral landscape around Lot in his day? What were the sins of Sodom? As we look at the scriptures, we can see that there were several categories of sin for Sodom. Ezekiel 16 talks about them. It says that they had pride, they had a fullness of bread, idle hands, they did not help the poor. Basically, it's the same actions as today's lukewarm Western church. I am rich and in need of nothing. And what else does a sleeping church say today? What are the words of self-confidence chiseled on the hearts of so many Americans today? We can read them in Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, which tells us, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will never see sorrow. A spirit of haughtiness and pride was upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and it has also infected so many today, as it was in the days of Lot. But what other sin was also in Lot's day, aside from the ones I just mentioned? What was a sin, folks? Does anybody remember? Of course you do. Ezekiel 16:50 tells us, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So we can read that Sodom committed abomination to God. But the question is, what was the abomination? As we examine the scriptures a little deeper, we can find the answer in Jude verse 7, which tells us, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. There it is, folks. They went after strange flesh. are set forth as an example, suffering, vengeance of eternal fire. Brethren, folks, let it be known, in spite of the opposition from this fallen and blind world, Sodom and Gomorrah had the open infiltration of homosexuality. It's in the scriptures, I just read it. As it was in the days of Lot, even so will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. The days of Lot had perversity, abominable acts of sexual immorality, i.e., homosexuality. And now we're seeing not only an increase, but a prevailing inundation of this practice throughout the world. Now I know that these words may soon be outlawed, but they're still true, folks. And to the scoffer that might say, homo activity has not increased in America, I would answer, oh really? Are you saying that in the 1950s we had open celebrations where gay and lesbians would gather in the thousands upon thousands and parade down the streets of America and celebrate their debauchery? Did this also happen back then in other countries, out in the open? Tel Aviv, Israel, has stated that they want to be a gay vacation place. Did this happen there 50 years ago? Would the homosexuals commit their disgusting acts out in public, in open bazaars, back then, like they do now in California? Did the homosexual agenda try to force their way upon our children in elementary schools back then? Brethren, as it was in the days of Lot, now more than ever the days are upon us. And now more than ever, when I look down from the wall and I see America, I realize that she is only a shadow of what she once was. America has destroyed the heritage that she used to walk on. America has forgotten the statutes of God, the paving stones that once guided her steps, and now she has gone on her own way. Her own way, folks, forsaking the light. Am I overreacting? Am I making a big deal over the new progressive way to live here in the West? According to Psalms 9:17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." So no, my friends, if anybody expects to live a life of peace anywhere in this world, in any nation, according to scriptures, we have to always acknowledge God in our lives. This doesn't just apply to the nation of Israel. This applies to everyone. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. And as we look around, folks, what do we see? We see a land full of people that still will not repent. So regarding the question, can the judgment be turned around? Can the judgment be averted? Can the judgment be stopped? Can it be postponed? The fate of America is sealed, folks, and assured to a dark season. God sees everything, and He got the memo that America no longer needs His services. That's right, folks. King Obama made it loud and clear in an open declaration that was broadcast to the world. And what was that declaration? How many of you folks can remember what he said? Obama proclaimed that America is no longer a Christian nation. Folks, listen to this clip right here.
We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens.
So there you go. It is now recorded in the annals of history. And in those words, I ask, what did Obama really say? From the perspective of the witnesses in heaven, what did those words mean? I'll tell you what they meant, folks. They meant, God, we don't need your help. God, we don't want your help. In fact, God, we don't want your rules. According to Psalms 33, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." But according to King Obama, not in America, because we're a nation of citizens, of Buddha and Allah, and maybe a few Christians sitting on their couch watching Fox TV being told that everything is great. So brethren, I ask you, how is God supposed to process this? When the Bible says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," apparently in America the breath of praise has grown silent from the king's castle in Washington. Now, some people may be saying, "Nathan, that's just one person. Obama said it, yes, but that's not everybody." Well, that's true, folks. He is just one man, but He is the one man chosen by the people to represent us. So what's God supposed to think when He knows that a large portion of Christians voted for a king that denies Him? Does this entice God to give showers of blessing to these followers of Obama? Again, some may say I'm overreacting, I'm speculating, but according to Psalms 33, verse 13, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Verse 18 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope on His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Brethren, make no mistake, the God of heaven is looking down on us. And these are some of the reasons why I am talking right now. Because God does care for you, and He wants for you to be a part of His elect remnant. He wants you to know and be warned that His judgment is arriving over this land with a vengeance. And He also wants you to know these things so that you can prepare yourself and your family, so that you can hide under His shelter, under His wings. The failing economy is going to continue in this country, folks. GM is about to declare bankruptcy, and the latest news says they're going to be taken over by the government. They're going to be called Government Motors in some circles. Chrysler already has declared bankruptcy, and between the two, approximately 3,000 dealerships are going to fold. Brethren, these are not just numbers that I'm talking about. These are real people across this country losing their jobs and losing their livelihoods. Folks, do not let your vigilance go away. It is so easy to fall back to sleep. But I must warn you, the events that are going to come will catch people off guard, and we need to keep our vigilance. Now, I could spend an entire program telling you that it's coming. But in addition to those things, you need to know how to be ready spiritually. You need assurance that you're taking the correct spiritual measures so that you can hide in God. So, in the remainder of this program, I have some words to share with you, words of truth and words of life. Now, those of you that are listening right now cover a wide range of beliefs and experiences, but the thing that brings us together is our common ground, our need for Jesus and His mercy on us during these trying days. And we all need to learn repentance and forgiveness, friends. Now, some of you may say that you have already repented at salvation, but Philippians 2:12 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, think about those words. It didn't say work out your salvation by thinking about it or by hearing about it. It said work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So my friends, I have this question to ask you. When you think about your salvation, does it bring fear and trembling to you? Or do you casually say, I'm saved, it's no big deal? You see, folks, many believers, unfortunately, treat it casually. But if the Bible tells us to work out our salvation, that's what we're supposed to do. Now, it's not talking about works for salvation. It's talking about working out your salvation. Jesus did the work for salvation, but we're challenged to work at it. This means that we're supposed to endure. It means we're supposed to run the race. We are supposed to lay aside all of the weights, and we have to learn to overcome. And it's talking about repentance and restoration to God. It's talking about learning how to fellowship with God. Brethren, your salvation is not just a casual hobby. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. This applies to you and to me. And it doesn't matter how special you think you are. Perhaps you're a rich person, or perhaps you're a famous Hollywood star. Maybe you're a powerful politician. I know you're out there listening to these words, and I know that in the eyes of man, some of you might be important. But to the rich man, to the celebrity, to the important man, and to the politician, I say this to you. We are in the season right now, not tomorrow, not next year. We're there right now in these perilous times. And the only ones that will receive mercy are the ones that learn how to humble themselves and repent and hide in God. All of the others that seek their own way are not going to make it. Hear me, folks. God is going to take the wealth of the rich man and the celebrity and the powerful one and crush that wealth to powder. God's judgment is going to strip every leaf of confidence from the tree of the haughty and the proud. Or He may just chop it down entirely. These are the days, folks. His days to chasten as He will. And I cannot stress it enough. Repentance is the key. So as remnant Christians, our job is to learn willingly to submit to Him and to repent. But to do that, some of us listening may not understand what repentance is. Because you see, folks, repentance really isn't taught in mainline churches today. And you know what else is ignored? The topic of sin. That's ignored in churches, folks. They don't want to talk about it because it's not very popular. Also, in addition to sin, people don't want to talk about temptation and the fleshly struggle. But God has been showing me in several topics that must be covered in these audio sermons, folks. And these topics are necessary to equip the remnant with knowledge to go deeper as a disciple. So again, I want to challenge everyone listening. Grab your Bible, grab a pen, grab paper, and take a lot of notes. Because in this broadcast, we're going to go very, very deep. After you listen, take these matters to prayer. Because brethren, I really, really believe that if you can get a hold of these truths and the things that we're going to discuss, it's going to make a difference in your walk. Now, if you've been with me long enough, you know that these audios are not just ear-tickling candy. Now, as a disciple of Christ, it's very, very important to understand that being a true child of God is more than just head knowledge and lip service. Unfortunately, most believers are taught that Christianity is just learning religious information and motivational stories. Just a few nights ago, I watched Joel Osteen speak on TV to a sold-out baseball stadium. I believe it was Yankee Stadium. Some of you might have heard about that. I remember my wife asking me, "Why are you watching him?" And I told her I just wanted to know what he's teaching. I wondered if he was going to just spit out ear-tickling information and head knowledge. And you know what, folks? It did not take long. I watched him tell the story about chasing your talent and your dreams. And then he named a person that was successful chasing their dreams. Guess who it was, folks? Was it one of the champions from the Hall of Faith in Hebrews? Was it Esther from the Bible? Ruth? Deborah? Was it Joseph chasing his dreams? No. He talked about Phyllis Diller. True story, folks. Mr. Osteen sold out a baseball stadium to tell the people about Phyllis Diller and how she found her dreams to be a comedian. So that means you can find yours in spite of the bad economy. So why did I watch him? Because I couldn't make this stuff up. And it's amazing that today's defeated Christian is famished and starving because they are not being fed the truth. But brethren, I have good news. Tonight's menu is going to have T-bone steak. We're not going to serve straws and give you a milkshake. You're going to need a knife and a fork for what we're going to study. Now, as I was saying, the remnant needs the deeper knowledge of God, not just basic information to memorize. You don't just need words to memorize, but you need biblical truth, folks. Now, to be an overcomer and victorious, it is very important to understand that daily we are in a battle. Also, we must understand who or what the battle is with. Question: what is the main battle? Anyone? Does anybody know what the main battle is in our Christian walk? Is it low self-esteem, like Joel Osteen says? Or is it poverty, as Kenneth Copeland would say? You see, folks, there are a lot of voices out there telling you what to be concerned about, but they're just making it up. The real problem that all of us face is, strangely, the topic that no one wants to talk about. And it is missing from today's gospel. What is that topic? Well, we already mentioned it earlier. It's the topic of sin and temptation. We're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about why sin happens. We're going to talk about temptation and where it comes from. And hopefully by doing this, we will better understand it and how to overcome it. Now, as remnant believers, it is very important to understand our makeup. Now, I covered this in a previous audio, but just briefly, we do need to understand where the battle takes place. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So according to this verse, folks, you're made up of three parts: a spirit, a soul, and a body. As a disciple of Christ, it's vital to understand this. As I said, I went into great detail in the previous audio about this. Please listen to that audio if you have not yet. It is called Christian Carcasses. I believe it's audio 129. Now, regarding sin, where does sin happen, folks? Have you ever thought about that? Which part of our person enjoys sin? Now, we just read that verse in 1 Thessalonians that we're made up of three parts: our spirit, our soul, and our body. So here's the question, folks. Does sin happen in our spirit, in our soul, or in our body? Well, what does the Bible say? And folks, anytime we have a study, the scriptures need to confirm everything that we talk about. So That's why I encourage you to get a pen and paper and write down these notes and to follow along with your own Bible so that you can see that I'm not making this stuff up, folks. This is vital information to the health of a remnant disciple. And according to 1 John 2:15, go ahead and turn to that. 1 John 2:15. I'll give you a chance to turn to it. You there, folks? 1 John 2:15. Love not the world or the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, my friends, I ask you, do you love the world and the world's ways? Are there some things that God is telling you to let go of, but you have a death grip on that thing in the world and are telling yourself, God understands? It's a good question, brethren. And these are some things that need to be prayed about. Folks, those words are not suggestions that we just read. If a person loves the world, God's love is not. It doesn't say it might not be. It says not. And this goes back to my earlier passage about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Folks, when we read words in scriptures that are very challenging, we can't just overlook them and wink at them and put them aside. We need to take them to heart and take them to prayer and apply them to our lives. So as we go further in this study, I want to submit to you that within every one of us is an enemy, an infection. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. It doesn't matter how pretty you are. It doesn't matter how talented you are. While we live in our earthly mortal body, we've inherited certain unfortunate traits. Psalms 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So this tendency for sin that resides within us is what I like to call the three-headed monster. Now, that may sound like a silly term. I am just using that term, the three-headed monster, for the purpose of illustration. So please, folks, please don't send me hate mail. It's just to illustrate the three things that I'm about to mention right here. Now, we were just in 1 John 2:15. If you're still there in your Bibles, I want to read the next verse. 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So there was the monster, folks. Did you notice the three things that it said? The three heads. Number one, the lust of the flesh. That's one head of the monster. The second one, the lust of the eyes. That's the second head of the monster. And then the third, the pride of life. Brethren, please learn this truth. It's very, very important to know about this thing. Because every sin that you commit, every sin that you can commit, is in one of these three categories. Sometimes it's a combination of both categories, or all three categories. Every situation is going to be unique. But every sin that can be committed on this earth will be one of those three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. To illustrate and to explain what I'm talking about, let's look at the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment, what does it say? "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." To have another god in front of our God, which one of the three categories that we just mentioned would be committing the sin? Which one? Well, it depends. If it's just outright rebellion, if someone just has the attitude that I'm going to replace the creator of the universe with something that I invented, that's rebellion. That's pride. So that's the pride part of these three things. Rebellion is the way of man. Or it could be something else. We could be replacing God with a thing, something that we can see, perhaps an object, perhaps a car, perhaps a house, perhaps wealth and money. Which part of the three-headed monster would that be? That would be the lust of what? The eyes? Something that we can see? It could even be the lust of the flesh if we're placing something in front of God with something else that gives us pleasure. As we go to the next commandment, "Thou shalt have no graven images." That one's pretty easy. A graven image, folks. An image. That's something that we look at. That's something that we like to see. Like a statue? Like art? Like photographic images, graven images, folks, putting them in front of God. And then if someone came to you and said to knock it off, then your pride would kick in rebellion, then pride is involved. So you see, folks, every situation is going to be unique, but every sin is going to have one of these three. The third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain." When do people do that? When they're angry? When they're bitter? When they're mad? To take God's name in vain is rebellion, folks. It's pride. And we can go on. Are you seeing the pattern now as we talk about this? Honor thy father and thy mother. Again, rebellion. I don't care what my mother says. I don't care what my father says. Having contempt for your parents, that's pride. I'm not going to forgive them or apologize to my parents. That's pride, folks. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, there could be several reasons that someone would kill and murder. And actually, that's what that means, murder. Why do people murder? Again, because of pride? Because that person disrespected me? They looked at me wrong when I walked past them on the sidewalk? That's what a gangbanger would say. So that's pride. Or some people kill to rob because they had lust of their eyes. They had to have it. Or some people might kill to have a person that they love. The lover's triangle. One of them's going to get killed because of lust of the flesh. David killed Uriah to have Bathsheba. That was the lust of the eyes and the flesh, and of pride. As we go on, thou shalt not commit adultery. Which part of the three-headed monster is that one, folks? That one's very easy. Lust of the eyes and the flesh. And of course, pride could be involved too, because maybe a coworker says, knock it off, you shouldn't be doing that. So pride gets involved. So all three of them are involved in adultery, most likely. Thou shalt not steal. Gotta have it. I see it and I want it. That's lust of the eyes and of the flesh. And again, pride, because I'm going to rob that jewelry store so that I can have some bling to put around my neck to make myself feel good. That's where the pride kicks in. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It could be all three, folks. Thou shalt not covet. It could be all three. So I could go on, and every situation is going to be different. But my point in these illustrations, folks, is that there are three basic categories of sin that you are going to battle with. These three categories of sin, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, want to attack you and to control you. That's why I call these three things a monster, folks, because that's what they are. So here's the next question. When these sins arrive upon us, where do they take place? Have you ever thought about that, folks? Where does sin take place inside of you? Now, we read earlier that we're made up of three parts. We're made up of spirit, soul, and body. The three categories of sin are going to take place in either your body, your flesh, or in your mind. They're not going to take place in your spirit, folks. Your spirit wants to have allegiance to God. And that's where the war is raging. Your spirit wants to stay pure and close to God. But your flesh and your mind does not. It wants to do its own thing. So when these three categories of sin happen, they're going to happen either in your flesh, and as we look at them, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, where do those take place? That's fairly simple. It names body parts. It tells us the answer right there. It happens in our flesh. The pride of life, where's that going to happen? That's going to happen in our mind. Somebody puffed up, full of themselves, in your mind, folks. So what's going to happen inside of the flesh and the mind? It's that three-letter word. It's the thing that people do not want to talk about, folks. Sin. It wants to exist inside of you. Now, I want to say a few comments about sin right now. Because in many progressive circles of this lost world, sin does not exist. It is denied. Why is that? Because on the surface, people believe that sin is an amusing, benign pleasure.
What's the big deal? Sin's fun.
So many people say a little bit of sin never hurt anyone. I've heard that over and over the years, folks. Is that true? Can that possibly be true? Can sin be a victimless crime? Can it be something that only happens to you, alone, and nobody else? Is it possible, folks? It's not popular to talk about sin. Perhaps some of you might be bothered that I'm talking about it right now, so negatively. And perhaps you might be thinking yourself that it's just a fun, victimless act. So let's visit that thought, folks. Is sin a benign activity that's nobody else's business? I ask that question, folks. Is it? So, my friends, let's talk about one sin that is supposedly just innocent fun and that does not affect anybody else. Sexual immorality through adultery or even fornication. Now, one of the main things that gets lost in the mix when people are busy having their fun, one-night stand, they think it's victimless. But the thing that people always forget is that sin always, folks, always has consequences, always. The Bible says God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. You know what that means, folks? That means when you sin, you're planting seeds, and you're going to have a harvest. Some people that commit sexual immorality commit this sin, and then they repent to God, and then they pray for crop failure. But crop failure doesn't always happen, does it, folks? Because babies do get born. Babies are conceived out of wedlock because of sin. There are consequences of sin, folks. Abusing the sacred ways of God does result in bad consequences. Sin is never victimless. My friends, I ask you this question. How many tears, how much weeping, how many children have had their lives ripped apart in heartache because mommy or daddy decided that a benign sinful act was no big deal? Brethren, it is always a big deal. Sin takes no prisoners. Throughout time on this earth, sin has left a trail of tears. And throughout time, sin has left a wake of blood. Her footprints are marked by the cries of the innocent. Sin has filled so many coffins, folks. Sin has assembled how many mothers and fathers at the foot of their children's graves. Sin laughs at her endless victims, and also in dark cackles, she attaches herself to the very people that want to deny her presence or her existence. Sin has a booming business from customers that she loves to destroy, but she doesn't worry about her customer service, does she? Why? Because her clients are dying to meet her. And in reality, sin hates you, folks. Sin hates your children. Sin hates your family. And there's another thing that sin loves to do. Sin loves to take you away from your fellowship with God. So is there no hope? Is sin the victor? No. Jesus broke the power of sin and of hell and of death. But Christians do not know this because they're not taught this in their churches. It's not talked about, folks. But I have good news, brethren. We're going to talk about it because we're going to get victory over this thing. So here's the battle. Your spirit wants to be pure and holy. Your spirit wants to have no sin on it. But we live in this earthen vessel. In the book of Romans 7, verse 18, turn to that, folks. Romans 7, 18, look what it says. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. If some of you have been struggling with sin, and you keep hearing in your mind, you keep hearing in your thoughts that you're a loser, that you're worthless, that you will never have victory, that you're always going to be defeated, my friends, those thoughts are not your thoughts. Those thoughts are coming from the enemy. Those thoughts are coming from Satan and his little impy demons trying to discourage you. But brethren, there is good news. God knows about this struggle and this battle. Right here, he talked about it. He had Paul write about it, that it is a struggle that goes on within all of us. And in these last days that we are living, now more than ever, folks, we need to get a hand of this thing. We need to begin to understand that there is a battle that rages within us, but we're not supposed to just give in and be like the rest of the world. It's a battle, folks. Before Paul died, he got beheaded. He died a martyr. Some of his last words, he said, I have fought the good fight. Folks, we need to be fighters in this thing. We need to resist this thing. So that's why we're talking about it, because it's very important to understand that all of us have this predicament. And that's why I talked about fasting in my other audio, so that you can practice killing the flesh and its desires. If you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it, folks. It really explains the battle and some tools, some helpful tools that you can enable in yourself and in your Christian walk that will help you to overcome this battle and to give you strength. So as Christians, as disciples, we must know and acknowledge that these three categories of sin are at odds with us. I encourage you, folks, go back and read Romans 7 again and again. If some of you are really struggling and you're feeling downcast, read those words, folks, and you will see that Paul struggled. So you're not a loser, folks. You're a child of God and you've been redeemed, and there's hope for you. Now, I want to look at some of the individual heads out of the three-headed monster. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's look at pride. The world denies pride. The world doesn't worry about pride. The world actually makes a trophy out of pride. What's one of the most popular terms that prisoners use with one another? You have to respect me. That person disrespected me, so I killed him. Why did you kill that guy? He disrespected me. Many gangbangers in the world have taken pride and made a trophy out of it. When the Bible tells us that it's one of the things that will bring us down and bring us to destruction and bring us to our deaths, we have the world making trophies out of it. Pride. The pride of life, folks. As remnant believers, we need to acknowledge, we must acknowledge that pride wishes to control us. Husband, wife, mom, dad, you have pride within you. I have it within me. Now, you may deny that you have it, but your spouse knows that you have it. Wife, you may say over and over that you don't have pride, but your honey knows that you have it. And the same thing goes for you, dad. Even though you might deny it and say you're not stubborn when she tells you you are. By the way, when people say that you're stubborn, what they're really saying is you're full of pride. That's an indicator. When someone brings it to your attention, that's a pretty good indicator that you may have it and that you need to do some examining and looking in the mirror. We all have it, folks. The Bible says that all of us have sin. The Bible says that all of us are infected with sin. And to deny it means that we're saying that the word is untrue. So husband, dad, the next time your wife tells you you're being stubborn, think about it and compare it to the scriptures. It is not good. It is not a trophy to be stubborn.
Okay, Nathan, I believe you. Okay, I have it. So how do I get rid of it?
That's a very good question, and I'm glad you asked. The first step to victory, step number one, folks, is to shine the light on it. How many marriages have been destroyed because of pride? How many marriages have been broken apart because both parties refused to humble themselves and to stop being stubborn? What's the opposite of pride, anyway? It's humbleness. It's the willingness to apologize. It's the willingness to admit I was wrong. It's the realization, folks, the realization that we don't have to win. We don't have to be first. Jesus told us that. So pride is within your soul. It's in your mind. And to work on pride, you need to have your mind renewed. That's how we work on it, folks, renewing our mind. How does the mind get renewed? Through the Word, through a constant appetite of the Word of God to renew us so that we can learn to think different, not the ways of the world, but the ways of Christ as a servant. That's the way we're going to have victory in this thing, folks. Now, that's one of the heads of the three-headed monster. Let's look at the other head, the lust of the flesh. What is that? Well, that one's easy. If it feels good, do it. That's what that means. Immorality feels good. Fornication feels good. Adultery feels good. Drunkenness, drug use, sorcery, and so many other things make our bodies feel good. And until you die, this lust will fight for dominance in your life, my friends. As believers, our job is to endure it, to fight it, and to overcome it. Now, willpower alone will not overcome the lust of the flesh, folks. Fighting this thing, fighting this beast, takes several things. It takes knowledge of how this beast works in our members and how it tries to come in and attack us. It takes knowledge, folks, and knowledge only comes one way, through the scriptures. And it also takes wisdom to know how to understand it, to make the right choices, and to do the right measures so that we are not overcome by it. Fighting the lust of the flesh also means, with wisdom, here's where wisdom comes in, folks, not entering the ring in the first place. The lust of the flesh is one opponent that you do not get into the ring with and expect to win with. It means having the wisdom to stay away. It means fleeing the area or the atmosphere. It means not going to that place. It means staying away from those people. And it means possibly to stop seeing those people or that person. That's wisdom, folks, to know these things, to know these matters, to know ourselves. Knowing this enemy and acknowledging this enemy is the first step to victory. Acknowledging that this three-headed beast monster does exist within us and wars against us. So that was two heads of this monster. What is the third one? The lust of the eyes. What is that? Again, that one's pretty easy. Whatever you see, whatever you want, whatever you see and whatever you desire is the lust of the eyes. How many crimes are committed every day, folks, every minute on this earth because man saw something with his eyes and lusted for it? jewels, riches, treasures, money, another person, a material object. These things are all around us, folks. They're on billboards. They're in magazines. They're on TV. They're in books. The lust of the eyes is to covet so many things that are around us, folks. And how many murders are committed because of the lust of the eyes. Now, the world lies to us with their ways of death that would say, it's okay to look as long as you don't touch. How many of you have ever heard that? What does the Bible say, though? Does the Bible say it's okay to look and want as long as you don't touch it? According to Proverbs 27:20, write that down, folks. Proverbs 27:20. I'll tell you what it says. It says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. What does that mean? That means that if you do not restrain it, the lust of the eyes will take you to hell. Hell's not full. There's still room for you. Take it seriously, folks. My friend, take this very, very seriously. That's what I'm talking about. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So in summary of these three areas, knowing how vicious these sins can be is vital to overcoming. With fear and trembling, folks. It takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? Resisting the flesh is not a casual elective choice. Resisting the flesh is vital to spiritual maturity, victory, and health. And my friends, it's time. It's such a late hour right now. It is such a late hour. The judgment of God is upon us. God is going to deliver those that are marked for Him. God is going to deliver those that are hidden in Him. But those that are playing games with the world, consuming them, and controlling their lives and their hearts are not going to fare very well. So again, my friends, I plead, folks, make this a challenge in your heart, the number one challenge. Make it more important than that TV show you love to watch, or that video game you love to play, or those things you love to do that use up your time. Folks, time is what it takes to have overcoming victory in this thing. It's not going to happen automatically, and if it is ignored, it will never happen. There's an old saying, if you want to be the same place you are now, 5 years from now, don't do anything different. Folks, it's time to do a lot of things different in our walk and in our lives. So we just talked about the three categories of sin. Now, I want to talk about how temptation comes to us. Does it arrive and then twist our arm into submission unexpectedly? There are so many Christians that constantly stumble. And when they do stumble, they have no clue how they got there. Picture a person that goes to church or to his prayer closet. They get on their knees and they repent. And when they're finished crying out to God and pouring out their heart, they're cleansed. How many of you folks know that feeling of being cleansed after a good session of repenting in the presence of God? Many of you do. And it's a beautiful feeling. It's beautiful to feel pure, to have the stains of sin lifted from off your spirit. You feel lighter. The room seems brighter. Things look prettier. You have the joy of the Lord. It feels good when sin is gone, folks. There's a spring in your step when you're there. You're full of joy. And this condition is what I like to call the purity of a clear conscience. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Now, this person that I'm describing and talking about, from the moment of being forgiven and cleansed to the time where they sin again, between that gap is what I want to talk about and discuss. From the time a person repents and gets clean to the time that they stumble again, let's say a few hours goes by or a few days go by. What takes place inside of them? Do these people just blink and before they know it, they fell off the wagon and back into sin again? They just found themselves sinning again? Did they have absolutely no control over their stumbling? This is not talked about in church today, brethren, but we need to talk about it. We must learn about it, and we must learn to see how it happens. Why? So that when we find ourselves again in that predicament, that hopefully we will instead do something different and be an overcomer. It's in the scriptures, brethren. Jesus said it to him who overcomes, and he gave some promises. So let's examine how temptation arrives and turns into sin. Now, many of us have heard in the past, we've heard people say, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. Have some of you folks heard that? I believe there was a comedian that used to say that. That was one of his sayings. The devil made me do it. And they blame their sin on Satan. But is this true? When you sin and you stumble, is it Satan's fault? Now, I'm not talking about Satan tempting you. Because he does tempt, folks. And he will tempt. I'm not saying that he had no part in it. But does Satan force us to sin? Is it Satan's fault we had the affair? Is it Satan's fault that we stole that money? What did the scriptures say? Well, let's look at the scriptures so that we can know what the Bible has to say about this matter. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there, folks. Okay, you there, folks? Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. Now, the setting for this passage of scripture is after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, after she sinned, look what God said to her. Genesis 3:13. What is this that Satan has done? Oops. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It didn't say, what is this that Satan made you do? No, it doesn't say that either. What does it say, folks? What is this you have done? He said that to Eve. Now, let's move up a few more verses. Verse 17, where God's talking to Adam. What does God say to Adam? Because thou hast hearkened the voice of your wife, or in other words, because you, Adam, have heeded the voice of your wife. You see, folks, they couldn't blame anybody else, even though they tried, because Eve put the blame on the serpent, and Adam put the blame on God. They tried to pass the buck. That day in the court of God, it was a nice try, but it didn't work, did it, folks? It didn't work then, and it will not work now. Man will always seek for an excuse. But Christianity 101 says that it is our fault. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that there are not stumbling blocks out there in the form of people or Satan. There are also deceptive and deluding spirits trying to make you stumble and sin. But the bottom line is this. It is still you and I that do the sinning. And when you sin, let there be no illusions, my friends. It's your fault when you sin. So, let us now look at the anatomy of a temptation and the evolution of a sin. The Bible does talk about it. In James 1:12, and go ahead and turn there now, brethren. Are you there, folks? James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised them that love him. Now, it doesn't say blessed is the man that yields to temptation or who falls to temptation. It says blessed is the man that endures temptation. Folks, God wants us to learn how to endure and persevere and overcome temptation. Now, according to this verse, folks, you can be assured that you will be tempted. But let's look at the next verse. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempts any man. You know what that means, folks? That means that if we are around temptation, it's not God's fault that we're around it. God didn't drive your car to that person's house or to that place. You did. Or your friends did. And you got into the car and went to that place, and then you got out of the car and went inside of that place. It's accountability, folks. Now, the next verse, look what it says. Watch this. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? What's it say there, folks? Of his own lust and enticed. Now, we read earlier about the three-headed monster, the three ways, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Folks, the key to overcoming is to realize that in us dwells no good thing. Now, did you notice what the verse we just read said? Let's look at that again. If you are truly a redeemed, born-again believer in Jesus, if you have been washed and your spirit within you desires to be in fellowship with the Spirit of God, your spirit desires to be close to God, folks. As I just illustrated earlier, after you have a session of prayer and repentance, you're back in fellowship with God. His presence is around you. You're comforted and surrounded by His sweetness. My friends, words cannot describe what it feels like to be cleansed by Jesus. Words cannot describe it, folks, but it's a beautiful, beautiful experience and feeling to be redeemed and forgiven after you have repented. Now, after that moment, there's a closeness that you have restored with God. But guess what, folks? Your flesh does not want you to be close to God. It wants to resist being close to God. Look at that verse again on verse 19. Look what it says. Every man is tempted when he is, what? What is that word, folks? Drawn away. Drawn away from whom? Drawn away from God, of course. Temptation wants to draw you away, my friends. Now, picture yourself. You just finished repenting, you're cleansed, and you're standing next to God. You're near Him. You're very close. You're standing there chatting with Him, like you're at a party. You're within a few feet of Him, talking to Him. And this makes sense because to talk to God, you would need to be near Him. When you talk to God and you're near Him, that doesn't mean you're a football field away from Him using a bullhorn to talk to Him. No, no, my friends. We don't scream to God because He's so far away. When we come to God, it says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come near to Him. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That's in the Scriptures, folks. That's what fellowship is about. Now, according to the verse we just read, to be tempted, you have to say, now watch this, folks. To be tempted, you have to say, excuse me, Jesus, and then start walking away from Him. You walk away 10 feet, 50 feet away from Him, 100 feet away, 1,000 feet away. Eventually, Jesus is so far that you can't hear His voice anymore. And then you start to entertain the fantasy of the temptation. Brethren, you cannot entertain temptation standing next to Jesus. Drawn away. This is a hint right here. You want help against temptation? Stay near to God. Stay close to Jesus. Guess what, folks? You cannot commit adultery when you're on your knees praying to God. Now let's look at the next verse, verse 15. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth celebration? Trophies? Look at me. I scored. I'm a virile man. I'm a foxy babe. I got all these guys that I scored on. Look at me. They follow me. They chase me. Is that what it says, folks? You're supposed to celebrate it? No. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. When lust has conceived, now think about that, folks. Lust conceives? How can lust conceive? That doesn't make any sense. Think about that, folks. Like a cancer. Sin begins small, just like a little child in the womb. It's small, but in it is the womb of lust, and it wants to be born. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, folks. Look at this. Now, this sounds weird, right? We can give birth to sin? That's right. We sure can. The unredeemed give birth constantly and perpetually several hundred times a day to sin. And it doesn't bother most of them. Folks, sin is not just an incidental act that we repent of. Through the eyes of God, sin is a cesspool, a sewer. It is a dark and black fog hovering over this earth. And in this fog are all of the regurgitated works of death that man has committed. And it has a stench, a spiritual smell of rot that a holy God wants no part of. God referred to this as vomit, folks. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about sinful vomit. Folks, it stinks. Sin is like a cancerous spiritual tumor with boils growing on people, being birthed upon their flesh, and then falling off of them, leaving a disgusting trail of spiritual pus behind them. And so many blind souls have no idea that they are living in the midst of such spiritual decomposition. Brethren, I'm sorry, but there's no glamorous way to package the reality of sin. Again, as we look at the end of this verse, what does it say, brethren? When lust has conceived, it brings forth death. Death, brethren. As I stated just a few minutes ago, how many people say a little sin never hurt anybody? You know what I would answer to that person? Really? How about if we chisel that on your gravestone, because that's where sin will take all of her trophies? Brethren, I know that this information is not easy to hear. I'm aware that it would be funner to talk about Phyllis Diller and how special you are. I could waste your time and tell you that you need self-esteem. But if I did that, what would I be feeding you, folks? That's right. The pride of life would love a message about self-esteem. So we are doing the work of God here to be equipped with knowledge to understand this battle And you may have to listen to this several times, folks. I know there's a lot of information, but to be the remnant of God that Jesus talked about in Revelation, we need to learn how to be overcomers. We must press on to a higher calling. Now, I'm beginning to run out of time, but I would like to offer you a challenge. You see, in most of today's churches, the people are not challenged to become mature in their walk. They're not, brethren. Why not? You know, folks, I really don't know. I really don't know why they are not challenged to be mature. But I want to see the remnant of God be more mature. In Hebrews 6, chapter 1, we can read about that. It says, therefore, leaving the principle, which means the elementary or basic teachings of the doctrine of Jesus, let us go on to perfection or to maturity. Brethren, if we are to be marked by God, let us also grow in God. Let us learn to be equipped with knowledge. Let us learn to handle our sword, the scripture, so that when Satan does attack or tempt us, that we can then say to him, it is written. So again, folks, I'm running short on time, but what did we examine just now? I really, really want to make sure that this information sinks in. To have victory over sin, we need to understand where sin takes place. It takes place in our flesh and in our mind. And we also learned about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But the next time you're tempted, my friends, make note of it. Make note of whether the temptation is happening in pride inside of you, or make note if it's the lust of your flesh, or make note if it's the lust of your eyes. When you're tempted with anger, ask yourself, is my pride trying to win? Husbands, wives, the pride of life will raise its ugly head. We need to learn to identify this thing. Guys, next time you see that image that wants to hypnotize you in a submission, shake your head no. Look away. Say to yourself, this is the lust of my flesh trying to win, or the lust of my eyes. And say a prayer to God. Turn to God. Submit to God. Begin quoting the scriptures, because Satan will come with his temptation. Have scriptures ready to quote. Say, it is written, Satan, I will place no worthless thing before my eyes. Folks, do not allow yourself to be enticed away from Jesus. We saw that temptation wants to draw us away. Ladies, the next time you see that enticing object, remind yourself that lust wants you. Do you really need that object? Or the next time you're tempted and you hear those enticing words of flattery, is that feeding the pride within? Remember, ladies, charm is deceitful. Brethren, in conclusion, the temptations will come. And that part will not be your fault. But it will be your fault if you invite temptation to stay for dinner. Amen, folks? Now, this message is going to have to continue in another audio, in my next audio. I had about 50 or 60 pages of notes, and I only got through half of them in this audio. So we're going to need to continue this. But folks, I need you to be aware. God has been telling me when I've been seeking Him and praying, I've been asking Him, Jesus, what do you want me to tell the people? What message do you want me to share with the remnant? And Jesus has been telling me to feed the remnant. Feed and equipped to get stronger, to learn how to overcome. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together in this audio. And Father, I pray that every person listening will be touched, and every person will learn to understand themselves better, and every person will be challenged to want to learn your truth. God, open every person's eyes. Open their ears. Those listening that are part of your precious remnant, God, touch them. Lord, let them have a hunger that they've never had before. Let them not be satisfied with their walk any longer, God, but let them press on to be closer to you and to not be drawn away any longer by temptation and sin. And we thank you, God. Bring us together next time, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, I thank you for listening. I invite you to share this with as many people as you want. Download it. Make copies. Share it with everybody, folks, because these are very perilous times. The remnant needs to get strong so that when we stand before Him, He will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Well, folks, God bless you, and we'll see you next time.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, for sinners. name. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see His face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Lamb of God, Messiah.